follow along with that. I want to tell you before we start tonight, I suppose partly by way of warning and encouragement, that tonight's sermon is less like a bag of chips and more like a barbecue at a friend's house. A bag of chips is a snack that doesn't take very long and isn't very nourishing. And a good barbecue at a friend's house goes for a long time and there's lots to chew on. And our sermon tonight is going to be a little bit more like that, but I trust that like a barbecue is more satisfying and healthy and nourishing than a bag of chips, so too with a slightly longer than normal sermon. And I take it that that's because not the preacher, but the word that we have in front of us is very precious and very great, and I hope that you will get a lot out of this journey as I have, as I've prepared. Well, this letter that we call 1 John was almost certainly written late in the first century AD and circulated amongst Christian churches at the time. It was also almost certainly written by John, the disciple that Jesus loved, the disciple who wrote John's Gospel and who recorded the vision we know of as the book of Revelation. The reason scholars have drawn this conclusion has a lot to do with the similarities in the themes and the writing style between this letter and the Gospel that bears John's name. But the conclusion that John is the author has also got a lot to do with the fact that the author here opens his letter with a claim that only a small handful of people could possibly make. It's a big claim, and it's an impressive way for the letter to begin. Impressive, but also, as we'll see, necessary. The author of this letter, I'm going to assume it's John, claims to have met Jesus personally. But we ought to begin by noticing how John refers to Jesus, because the letter opens by reminding us of his pre-existence, his eternal nature. What John is describing here, to be more precise, who John is describing here is from the beginning. The beginning. But he also describes him at the end of verse 1 as the word of life, a phrase very reminiscent of John's gospel. And then in verse 2 he describes him as the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Again, he wants to stress Jesus' pre-existence with the Father, his eternity in God. And this is the main reason why I presume it's the beginning of creation itself that John is referring to at the start of verse 1 as well. And it's these kind of descriptions about Jesus which mean the claim John makes here is so staggering. Because John claims that he has seen the one who was from the beginning, the Word of life, the eternal life which was with the Father. And not only seen, but heard and touched. Listen again to verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. And he's very keen to stress this in these opening verses. He says again in verse 2, the life appeared, we have seen it. And in verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. John's big claim is that he was there when God walked the earth in human flesh. And because God took on human flesh, he could be heard audibly and seen plainly and touched physically. At the last meal he ate with his disciples, Jesus felt John lean back against him as they were reclining at the table. After Jesus rose from the dead and he confronted his doubting disciples and said, touch me and see, John is one of those who could have and may well have obeyed that instruction because he was in the room at the time with the resurrected Jesus. And John is saying here that it's what he's seen that he proclaims. Nothing he says is made up or secondhand. His message and the message of his fellow disciples, fellow apostles, concerns the one they heard and saw and touched. And John is keen to insist here that his proclamation is not something he's invented or embellished. It's simply what he's heard from Jesus himself. Three times in these verses, he explicitly connects what he proclaims with what he's heard. Verse 1, we have heard, leads into verse 2, we proclaim. And then again in verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. And then again in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and declare or proclaim to you. What John speaks, he first heard someone else speak. And his big claim is that that someone else was Jesus Christ. He speaks the words of Jesus himself. What he has seen, that's what he proclaims. But in these opening verses, he also tells us what he looks forward to. He explains the reason for what he proclaims in verse 3. Look there, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The word fellowship is a relational word that implies things in common. And here John reminds us of the common life that he and his friends have with their Father in heaven and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they've met Jesus, they have come into relationship with him, and not only him, but also the one who sent him. This is their fellowship with God. But it's a fellowship wide enough to draw many into it. And John's hope is that his readers will be drawn into it. As he proclaims the Jesus he's met, he looks forward to the fellowship growing, to growing relationship between him and those he writes to, all enjoying relationship with and in God himself. And that's why he also says what he does in verse 4, that he's written his letter for the sake of his own joy. Because as he proclaims Jesus, and as those who receive the message have fellowship with him and with the Father and the Son, so he has more and more reason to rejoice. And it's with the completeness of his own joy in mind that John can move from the big claim of the first four verses to the even bigger claim of verse 5. This is point 2 on your outline. Because here he's not just claiming that he's met Jesus personally, although he does reiterate that here at the start of verse 5, but he also moves on to claim that the Jesus he's met has revealed God to him. Listen again to verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. John's message is about God. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. None. This is a statement of God's moral perfection, his immaculate righteousness and spotless purity. And that statement is going to reverberate right through John's letter as he spells out for us what it means to be in fellowship with a God who's like this. In many respects, his letter unpacks this one huge sentence. If God is light, and if we're in fellowship with him, then we have been granted an indescribable privilege. And with that privilege comes significant responsibility and the promise of significant transformation. John's letter will tell us about the way the true Christian pursues purity by fleeing from sin and obeying God's word. His letter will tell us about the way the true Christian distinguishes truth from error. His letter will tell us about the way the true Christian lives in radical love for others. And all this is because the true Christian is in fellowship with a God who is light, full of purity and truth and love. A God in whom there's not a shred of darkness. So you see, this is not a small statement to make. But you see, what's really significant about it here is how John is claiming to know this about God. He says that this message about God is a message that has come directly from Jesus' own mouth. The lips of Jesus, if I can put it like this, that no doubt kissed John's cheek, are the very same lips that passed on the truth about God which John now seeks to proclaim. And this is significant for us too, because in a day when Christians are laughed at or dismissed for speaking confidently about God, it's good to see clearly, as we do here, that Christians have never claimed and should never claim that they know what God is like because they've worked it out in their own cleverness or intelligence or spiritual insight. Instead, the Christian claim is that we know what God is like because there were people like John, reliable eyewitnesses, who learnt what God is like from Jesus Christ himself. That's certainly what John claims here. Nothing more or less than this, that he heard a message from Jesus. Jesus who he listened to and saw and touched, and Jesus revealed God to him. And all he's doing is passing on the message from Jesus. And so John passes on the message even to us. Because what he spells out for his original readers comes down to us as well. And just as they were helped by his letter, so are we helped to see what the implications are of the assertion that God is light. And it's precisely these implications that John sets out to explain in the rest of our section for this evening. And these implications build to what I'm calling John's biggest claim of all. This is our third section on your outline. Let's take a look again from verse 6 of chapter 1. What we have here are three different sentences that begin with the words, "if we claim." And the first is there in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." John already said back in verse 3 that his proclamation about Jesus draws people into real fellowship with God. But what John points out here is that it's possible to claim to have that kind of relationship with God, but to actually be telling a lie. If God is light, you see, and if in him there is no darkness at all, then those that are in fellowship with him will be people who walk in his light. They'll be people who have a deep interest in their own lives being free of darkness, in pursuing their own righteousness and purity. And so the reverse is also true, and that's what John's saying here, that if we claim to be in fellowship with him, but our lives are filled with darkness more than light, we're kidding ourselves. Our claim is shown to be false by the character of our lives. But, he says, verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin." If our claim to be in fellowship with God is true, then we are also in fellowship with one another, with all others who walk in the light as well. And that's why, of course, as we saw in verse 4, that John's joy is bound up with his readers' obedience and purity. Because as they walk faithfully in God's righteousness, the fellowship between believers is strengthened. We know this in our experience, don't we? That when we share in common with someone not just a claim to know Christ, but also a genuine desire to live in a way that pleases Christ, that creates a rich fellowship between people. It's so rich, in fact, that when we see a brother or a sister with whom we have this fellowship fall into sin, it brings our hearts grief. And when we see a brother or a sister choose the righteous way, it brings our hearts joy. But notice the second half of the verse as well. It reminds us that whatever walking in the light means, it doesn't mean the complete absence of sin. The second half of the verse assumes our sin. But it reminds us of the great promise of the gospel too, that if we're in genuine fellowship with God who is light, then the remnants of darkness within us are washed away by the purifying blood that Jesus spilled on the cross for us. His immaculate righteousness and spotless purity covers our failures. God's light is stronger than our darkness. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And it's a life-transforming idea, is it not? When we come to Jesus, who died, and we enter into genuine fellowship with him and with his Father, we discover that the light of God is stronger than the darkness of the human heart. And based on the assumption of sin that we see in verse 7, John goes on to develop his point further in verses 8 and 9. And verse 8 is his second sentence, beginning with, "if we claim." He says there, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." People who really do have fellowship with God, the light, know it's ridiculous to claim to be without sin. Being in the light of God only reveals how sinful we really are. So true Christians wouldn't make the foolish claim that verse 8 is talking about. And did you notice how John described people who do make such a claim? He says they're self-deceived. He's suggesting, I think, that people who claim this often really believe they're telling the truth. They've lived with an alternate reality for so long that they've come to believe it. They've somehow managed to deceive themselves. They've tricked themselves into believing something about themselves which just isn't true. And whilst I don't know many people today who would actually claim their lives are entirely free of sin, I know plenty of people who don't think there's enough sin in their lives to warrant taking Jesus seriously. And that's a staggering position to come to, really. At least it's staggering if you've had even a glimpse of God, God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. C. Self-deceit is a terrible burden to bear, and it's only the light of God himself that can give people new eyes to see themselves more truly. We ought to pray for those we know who are in this boat, that God would grant them new sight. And of course, verse 9 reminds us that the opposite of self-deceit is confession. The people who aren't kidding themselves about their own sin are the people who can articulate before God that they have sin which needs to be forgiven. And so they confess it. And when they do, they find what the gospel promises them they will find every time. That the faithful and righteous God will forgive and will purify from all unrighteousness. Now, can I just say at this point that John's not saying the opposite of this. He's not saying that if we fail to confess our sins, we won't be forgiven. It's important to point this out because I think a lot of Christians still think along those lines. The idea that our forgiveness depends upon our confession is easily found in a lot of traditions and churches even today, but it's not easily found in the Bible. The view that I need to confess in order to be forgiven fails to account for the fact that so many of our sins escape our attention. I'm sure you know what I mean. I'm someone who works quite hard to practice the discipline of confessing my sins. But even on my most spiritually alert days, I'm sure there are far more sins in my mind and heart and words and actions and neglect that I fail to confess than that I do. And if the forgiveness of my sins relied on my confession, I'd be sunk. I don't know about you, but even more importantly, the view that our forgiveness depends on confession undermines the sufficiency of Christ's work on our behalf. He died to pay the penalty for every sin his people ever commit. He died for them, every last one. And that's chiefly why my forgiveness doesn't depend upon my confession. Because my forgiveness rests on something much more solid and sure. Forgiveness is not about my confession, but about Jesus' crucifixion. We need to be clear on that. Nevertheless, the Bible urges us here to do it. We do it not because it's the way to pry forgiveness from God's reluctant grasp, but we do it because we know that God is light and we have fellowship with him. And we're not foolish enough to claim to be without sin. And we know that sin displeases the God who loves us and the Jesus who bled for us. So we tell him how sorry we are for what we've thought or said or done and what we failed to think and say and do. And I hope tonight that this passage will be a spur to you to practice this discipline. Perhaps you've never done it consistently. Perhaps you've had good moments of confession in the past where you've gotten lazy, and I hope you'll allow the reminder that God is light to prod you into action again tonight. Personally, my practice in recent years has been to take a few moments each night before I turn off the light in bed and to reflect back over the day and to acknowledge before God my failures. I'd be the first to admit that it's not something I've done perfectly, but I can certainly testify that it's been a helpful habit for me to grow, and I commend it to you. But even more important here is the promise of God, and I commend that to you even more warmly. When we do confess our sins because of the death of Jesus and the unfaltering faithfulness of God, we know that our confession will be met by his unfaltering forgiveness and purifying power. And I hope you can feel the weight of that word, purify. He uses it here in verse 9, and he used it back in verse 7 as well. It's a word, I think, that pushes us a little beyond the word forgiveness and which takes us a little deeper into the mystery of Christ's sacrifice and God's power. Because forgiveness is something that can be offered to a sinner who remains impure. If a woman is cheated on by her husband, she could, in great mercy, choose to forgive him if he repents. But he will remain stained because of his sin. She can forgive him, but she can't purify him. Yet when we come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, he can both forgive and purify. He can declare that he will not hold our sins against us, and he can wash us of them. On the cross, Jesus does not simply bear our sin, although it's not a simple thing in the slightest. But he bears our guilt, and he carries that away too. And when we come to God in confession of sin, this is the promise we hear from him in his faithfulness and righteous justice, that we are forgiven and purified. We are no longer facing his punishment, but we are also no longer guilty. We are clean. How good is that? That's the staggering claim of verse 9, the biggest claim this passage makes, that in fellowshipping with God in his light, we actually come to share something of his purity. And then John follows this up by reiterating in verse 10 what he said before about the foolishness of claiming to be without sin. And this is the third "if we claim." And this time he points out the most criminal dimension of that foolishness. Look at it there in verse 10. "If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." See, when people claim to be without sin, they reveal what they've concluded about God, whether deliberately or inadvertently. Since their claim about themselves is in direct contradiction with what God says about them, they can't both be right. And John, who knows that God is always right, points out here the stupidity of implying that God is the liar. And he reminds us that the person he's talking about here has never actually allowed God's word to penetrate their heart. And then his argument reaches its climax in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He tells them quite plainly in chapter 2, verse 1, that he's writing these things to steer them away from sin. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." Now, what's the logic here? I presume it goes like this in John's mind. I'm telling you that you shouldn't be dishonest about sin. You should acknowledge it and confess it. And I'm telling you that when you do confess it, the gospel meets us with the brilliant assurance that we are forgiven and purified. The light of God really is stronger than our darkness. And I'm telling you this because it's only as you face honestly up to sin and then grasp God's faithful kindness to you again and again that your desire to flee from sin will grow. I'm telling you about confession and forgiveness, about honesty and purity, because they are the path to righteousness. We don't avoid sin by simply trying harder. We don't avoid sin by simply studying a set of rules. We don't avoid sin by simply withdrawing ourselves from temptation. We avoid sin by allowing ourselves with honesty to see how terrible it is, and then by allowing ourselves with humility to see how utterly Christ has dealt with it. We avoid sin by allowing ourselves with honesty to see how terrible it is, and then by allowing ourselves with humility to see how utterly Christ has dealt with it. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes a lot of sense to me. I know in my own Christian life that when I rely on my own effort, or when I fall into legalism, or just try to steer clear of all temptation, I rarely succeed in avoiding sin. But when my mind is clear about how awful my sin is before God, and when my mind is clear about God's work to purify me, and when my heart is humbled and grateful because of that, that's when I'm least likely to sin. To be honest, reflecting on this again over this past week has made me wonder how we perceive what our best moments are in the Christian life. If you're a Christian here tonight, and if someone asked you what have been your best moments as a Christian in the past 6 months, I wonder what you'd say. If you're anything like me, you're likely to think of the moments when you've been most generous in your service of others, or when you've been most diligent in Bible reading and prayer, or when you've managed to do something which pleases God that you found really hard. But this passage has made me wonder this week whether, in fact, our best moments as Christians are when we're most conscious of our sin. I really do wonder whether the high points of the Christian life are when we're most honest with God about our failures, and so when we're most gratefully conscious of God's grace and our need of him. Because is it not at that moment that we find our hearts deepening with appreciation and joy and longing to please him, not out of any sense of duty, but out of our great desire to be free of that which he's cleansed us from. And I wonder if that's why John brings this line of thought to its conclusion with the rest of chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Let me read you those final two verses again. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." He points us again to Jesus Christ. He calls him the righteous one, wonderfully reminding us that he is light and in him there is no darkness at all either. He is in the God who was described in verse 9 as being faithful and just, literally, actually faithfully and righteous. And it is he, the righteous one, who cleanses us, verse 9, from all our unrighteousness. It's beautiful the way John uses those words here. And he does this, of course, on the basis of his death, what John calls here the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The word atoning describes the way Jesus' death makes peace between us and God. God's angry with the people that he's made because of sin. We were his enemies before Christ died. But his sacrifice of himself on the cross turns God's anger away from us. Jesus bore God's anger for us. And so he reconciles us to God. We are at one with him again. Atonement. And here John reminds us as well that the power and victory of Jesus' death is not just for us. It's for sinners everywhere who will turn to God in true repentance and seek his forgiveness. It's for people throughout the world who come by God's Spirit to long for the cleansing and atonement that his death brings. Jesus makes the daily forgiveness that his people find possible, and he makes it possible by spilling his blood, that sinful people like you and me might be cleansed by it, purified. But did you notice that verse 1 talks not just about his work in human history, but also his heavenly work even now? And this is why the resurrection of Jesus is so important too. I don't know if you've thought much about that, because Jesus' death on the cross for us was not the end of his kindness towards us. He rose again to return to heaven where he sits with the Father and intercedes for us. He speaks to the Father in our defence, John says. Whenever our sin comes before the throne of God in heaven, Jesus is there to say again that he has died to pay for it and that his blood has purified us from it. I don't think we often think of this aspect of Christ's work, but it's breathtakingly wonderful and we do well to reflect on it much more. One of the songs we often sing in church reflects on this beautifully. It's called "Before the Throne of God Above." And this is how the second verse goes. The author wrote, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." To look on him and pardon me. So this is the biggest claim of all in this opening section of his letter. He said that he met Jesus personally, a big claim in itself. He's also made the bigger claim that Jesus revealed God to him, and what he proclaims is simply what Jesus said. But most amazing of all is this claim that the God who is light, immaculate righteousness and spotless purity actually shares his righteousness and purity with us. And so John opens up for us the incredible freedom that Christians can enjoy. And as we draw the threads together tonight, I want to remind you of the freedom that you can enjoy. Because so often it seems to me we don't feel free. We feel fearful instead. And even if we can't articulate that we feel fearful, it's nevertheless fear that drives us. What I'm talking about is the way we think and deal with sin. And I want to ask you tonight how you think you deal with sin in your life. Because we all fail God. We all sin. Some of us are all too aware of our failures. Some of us know we do sin but just don't think about it very much. And there are some of us who have actually deceived ourselves into thinking that we don't sin that much, if at all. But God says we do, and as verse 10 reminds us, it'd be criminal to deny it. And yet so often we're fearful of facing up to it. We're fearful of what others will think of us, fearful of how God will deal with us, and often, I think, just fearful of whether we'll be able to live with ourselves if we acknowledge to ourselves how sinful we really are. And so some of us walk around in complete denial about our need to confess sins to God at all. Some of us become so habitual in certain sins that we just become used to those sins in our life and we become lazy with confessing them and almost content that they're there. Sometimes we even just excuse ourselves by saying that we can't help it or that it's just who we are. Some of us are struggling with certain sinful desires or a sinful pattern of behaviour in a particular area of life that we just don't want to let go of. We're just terrified of relinquishing something that feels very precious to us, even though deep down we know it compromises our loyalty to God. I think these are the various ways our deep-seated fear expresses itself. But this passage in front of us tonight urges us to leave our fears behind and to trust God enough to confess our sins. This passage invites us to come out of the darkness that we're clinging on to and into the light. This passage pleads with us to abandon ourselves to a new honesty in our lives. And that's what I want to urge us to do tonight too. Some of us here tonight aren't yet Christians, and if that's you this evening, then I think I can almost guarantee you that one of the reasons you're not yet a Christian, or perhaps the reason you're not yet a Christian, is that you're unwilling to own up to all that's dark in your heart and in your life. And whether you can articulate that or not, I reckon what drives that is fear. We make ourselves profoundly vulnerable when we own up to who we really are. And it can be terrifying. But I want to urge you tonight to do it. Because the only person who you ultimately need to make yourself completely vulnerable to is Jesus. And if you do it, you will find he loves you more than you could ever have dreamed. And with him, you will find a safety in your vulnerability that you never thought possible. And you will never, ever regret being honest with him. I promise you. If you're not yet a Christian tonight, I want to ask you, will you abandon yourself to a new honesty before God? But I ask the same question of myself and of the other Christians in the building tonight too. Because the gospel makes the same kind of guarantees to us. So often we fear this kind of vulnerability as well. And given what we know of Jesus, it's ridiculous, really. But we do become forgetful of how trustworthy he is, and I think some of us have never really grasped just how gracious he is. So if you're here tonight and you know you're hanging on to some compromise in your heart, you know there's something about you that you just haven't wanted to own up to, something you just haven't been prepared to really face. I want to ask you tonight, will you give up your fears and abandon yourself to a new honesty before God? And if you think there's nothing you're failing to face up to, will you join me in praying the scary but liberating prayer that asks God to show us where we're not being entirely honest before him? And the fundamental reason tonight why I want to urge you all, believer and unbeliever alike, to abandon yourself to honesty is because it's not until we do that we will really abandon ourselves to the gospel. And I hope this has become clearer to you as we've looked at this passage tonight. What happens to us when we abandon ourselves to honesty? What happens when we surrender our fears and own up to who we really are? When we name the darkness that's in our hearts? When we confess our sins, all of them, in every part, what happens? Well, these verses contain this staggering promise, that when we confess our sins, he who is faithful and righteous will forgive us and will purify us. Not he might, not he will sometimes, not he will be angry with us for a while and make us feel terrible about ourselves until we've learnt our lesson, but he'll eventually let us off. Not he'll forgive you, but he'll dole out some appropriate punishment at the same time. None of that. John says he will forgive us and he will purify us from all unrighteousness. Jesus, the righteous one, will speak to the Father in our defence and he will be heard because he offered the atoning sacrifice for our sins. John says that every time we abandon ourselves to honesty, every time we confess our sins truly, this will be God's reply. Forgiven, pure, atoned for. Every time. And how does John know? Because he heard it from Jesus' lips. The Jesus who died for us is the Jesus who makes this promise to us, and he can be trusted. Of course he can. This is the gospel. This is the unbelievable truth that the Christian life is grounded in, that the light of God is stronger than the darkness of the human heart. And that is why abandoning yourself to honesty is a safe and a sane thing to do. And more than that, it's actually the path to true freedom, to true liberty. Because you'll never really appreciate what Jesus offers unless you face up to who you really are. I want you to hear me very carefully at this point because I think we need to understand this more than just about anything else in the world. You will never abandon yourself to the gospel until you've abandoned yourself to honesty. You will never know how sweet God's grace is until you've faced squarely how corrupt your heart really is. You will never know how precious forgiveness and purity are until you've properly acknowledged how far from pure you are without him and how desperately you need the forgiveness he offers. Do you see what I'm saying? If you're not a Christian here tonight, I said before that it's almost certainly because you haven't yet been willing to surrender your fears and to be brutally honest before God about who you are. So what I can also guarantee you is that you don't yet really understand what it is you're missing out on. You don't yet get what it is that Christians are so excited about. It doesn't matter how many books you've read or how many courses you've been to or how well you know these verses. Until you've experienced it, you won't really know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm begging you tonight just to try it. Abandon yourself to honesty before God, and then and only then will you find the liberty that comes from abandoning yourself to the gospel, to Jesus himself. And I say the same tonight to my Christian brothers and sisters here. Even if we have understood the gospel, so many of us live without the liberty that these verses remind us is real. And I want to tell you again tonight that until you are willing to be brutally honest before God about who you are, you won't taste how good he really is. You won't avoid sin, and you won't be truly free. But if you will abandon yourself to honesty, you will find that the gospel never seemed so good to you, that Jesus never seemed so precious, that forgiveness never tasted so sweet, and that you really do want to avoid the sins that bring darkness into your life and which God has gone to great lengths to purify you from. So I want to plead with you too, as I plead with myself, to give up the ridiculous struggle that we engage in. And to abandon ourselves to a new habit of honesty, that we might abandon ourselves to the gospel, to Jesus. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, humbly we ask, will you please teach us to confess our sins? Will you please then teach us to revel in the Lord Jesus and the purity he brings? We beg you to teach us these things that we might not sin and that we might really know the liberty and joy that comes from abandoning ourselves to honesty and to the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.